Thank you, Mr. Chairman, for your words of welcome, and also to the Society for hosting this conference. It is indeed a great encouragement to us all. In conversations with some of you, I have heard the suggestion that we don't need maybe a Knox centenary for such a conference, so maybe we could think about further conferences in the future around other subjects to bring us together. Thank you again for organising this conference. The subject that I have been asked to address is John Knox on the relation of church and state. It's a subject that I have interest in myself in a general way, and it's also a subject that should have interest to all of us because we live at a time in which the church is small in Scotland, and we wonder how are we to function and witness and interact within society. And then we also live in an age where the state is becoming increasingly large. Have we got a function in trying to moderate the state in any way? And of course there's the big question of the referendum for independence, which I don't think, maybe I'll be controversial in saying this, I don't think Knox may have a definitive answer for, since he lived in an age when Scotland was independent from England. I'm not sure that we can get an accurate answer from him. John Knox, much loved by some, maligned by others, and by both those who love him or think they do, and those who hate him and know they do, a man much misunderstood. We could preface, of course, our remarks to many subjects that Knox teaches us with these comments, but among the first rank of them is his understanding of the relation between church and state. It's also a subject that has suffered from great neglect in Knox scholarship. People have been interested in his political theory, particularly his resistance to tyrants, but this more fundamental question of the relationship between church and state has gone largely untouched. Richard Kyle is one of a few who have addressed it, and he begins his paper by highlighting the relative dearth of literature on this aspect of his thought, which is quite surprising because when you read the writings of Knox and study his life, the subject's not hidden, nor could it ever be in the life of one who gave himself to the reformation of church and nation. What I propose to do first of all is to give you a brief overview of views of church-state relation, and then we're going to look at the context in which Knox lived, the foundation of his views being scripture, and the various particulars and content of his views after that. But first of all, a general introduction to the views of church-state relations. There are four main views that are recognised. The first is the Roman Catholic principle, which is also known as Ultramontanism, and it claims the temporal supremacy of the Pope over all other authorities in the world. According to this view, which originated in the 11th century, the church has authority over the state. And Knox was well aware of this in his own life. For example, 1570, 2 years before he died, Pope Pius V deposed Queen Elizabeth of England, claiming himself to be prince over all people and all kingdoms. The second is the Erastian principle. Whereas the Roman principle, in the Roman principle, the church dominates the state, the Erastian view is the state dominates the church. The Reformation in England developed upon this principle when Henry VIII overthrew papal authority and declared himself to be the only head of the church. So we're thinking of the church as a kind of arm of the state. It doesn't have, ultimately, its own independent government. The magistrate can appoint the worship of the church, and he admits and debars those people from the sacraments also. The third principle is the voluntary principle, and this holds that the church and state are independent, but views the state as a non-religious, entirely secular entity that has not only no authority over the church, but no role in religion at all. There's no room for an established church in this scheme, and while this view was known to the reformers in the views of the Anabaptists and the Libertines, it was unanimously rejected by them. Since that time, it has grown in popularity to become the dominant view of churches of all shades today: liberal churches, evangelical churches, professedly reformed churches may disagree on nothing else but this voluntary principle of church-state relations. The fourth is the establishment principle. This holds with the first two to a national establishment of Christianity. But whereas in the Romish principle the church dominates the state, and in the Erastian principle the state dominates the church, the establishment principle sees the church and state as two independent jurisdictions, but each bound in their own sphere to wield their God-given authority to his glory and for the advance of his church. Think of two things when you think of establishment principle. The first is two governments divinely appointed. The church has the keys of the kingdom. The state has the sword of justice. But both governments under law to God. Secondly, no encroachments divinely permitted. The church cannot wield the sword of justice. The state cannot exercise the keys of the kingdom. The state has a religious role, but it was defined as not being in sacris. In other words, it doesn't have a role or authority in holy things. The magistrate can't preach the word, the magistrate can't administer the sacraments, the magistrate cannot exercise discipline. But while he has no authority in sacris, he has authority circa sacris. That means around holy things. So rulers will use their power to remove impediments to the church and promote true religion in the realm. We will see that Knox's views agree to this fourth view, the establishment principle, as do the Reformed confessions of the 16th century. So with that general overview of views of church-state relations, we want to now consider the context of Knox's view on church-state relations. The 16th century was a period of ecclesiastical and political upheaval in Europe. The power of the papacy was crumbling, the authority of kings was challenged. Knox lived in this world, and his views of church and state relations developed in that context. We want to consider four key influences upon Knox's view. The first is Scotland. Knox was born here 3 years before Luther published his 95 thesis, and Scotland was dominated in its religious and political life by the Roman Catholic Church. McCree estimates that half the national wealth was then in the hand of the church, whose clergy held positions of civil rule while at the same time claiming immunity from civil jurisdiction. This church appeared supreme over the state, but a closer look reveals that Scotland's kings and nobles had gained the right to nominate ecclesiastical posts, and they abused their power by installing their favourites, their own illegitimate children, to high clerical office. But here's Knox, born into this world, educated in this context, ordained under this mongrel kind of church-state relationship. And surely in this culture, questions may have begun to arise in the mind of the future reformer. The second influence is John Major. Beza tells us that Knox was taught by Major at St. Andrew's University. And this is significant because his teacher held to conciliarist principles in relation to church power. He had studied and taught on the continent in France. And McCree writes, he taught that a general council was superior to the Pope, might judge, rebuke, restrain, and even depose him from his dignity. He denied the temporal supremacy of the Bishop of Rome and his right to inaugurate or dethrone princes. On the subject of civil authority, Major also appears to be ahead of his time. He believed that the power of magistrates was not absolute, but ministerial. In cases of tyranny, he taught that the people had the right to depose their rulers. These sentiments were, of course, to be found later in Knox's own resistance theory, and also in the writings of George Buchanan, who was also a student of Major. Now, while it is difficult to establish just how much influence Major had upon Knox, it does seem safe to conclude that he played some part in the formation of the Reformers' views. The third area of influence is the Reformation. Knox was a second-generation Reformer. Luther and Zwingli were already shaking the church and forging views on church-state relationships when Knox was still a boy. Zwingli had adopted an Erastian view of that relation, and the Lutheran church was very similar in its outlook. Scotland's early Reformation influence had come through Germany and was of a Lutheran face. And in the 1520s and 30s, it seemed that if Scotland were to embrace the Reformation, it would be of that Lutheran brand. And as a result, the future history of church-state relations in Scotland, and might I also say Ulster and America, may have looked very different to what they did subsequent to that. Hamilton was killed in 1528, and Scotland's next major influence came from Switzerland. George Wishart returned in 1543 from exile on the continent, and by that time the Reformed Church had already begun to codify her confessional statements. In 1536, she produced the first Helvetic Confession. We know that Wishart brought this back to Scotland, and indeed he translated it into English. While it was not as developed in its ecclesiology as later documents, it does clearly give us a view of the church as independent in its government and discipline, and that its discipline is to be exercised over all her members of every rank. It also has a section dealing with the civil magistrate, and I quote, "Seeing that every magistrate is of God, his chief duty, except it please him to exercise tyranny, consisteth in this, to defend religion from all blasphemy, to promote it, and as the prophet teacheth out of the word of the Lord, to see it put in practice as far as lies in him." Now Knox is exposed to this doctrine in 1544 through 1546 under the influence of George Wishart. The fourth influence is Geneva. A decade after the death of Wishart, Knox is similarly exiled in Geneva, where he co-pastors the Congregation of English Refugees. We know from his previous 1554 letter to the congregation in Berwick that his views on church-state relations were already quite developed before his arrival in Geneva, but surely the context that Geneva provided gives space for his understanding of church-state relations to further crystallize. In 1556, his English congregation produced a confession that defines his doctrine of the church and civil magistrate at that point. According to this confession, the visible church is characterized by three, not two, marks: the faithful preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline, including excommunication. And this was to be determined by the consent of the church. The next paragraph goes on to define the role of the civil magistrate, and I quote, "Besides this ecclesiastical discipline, I acknowledge to this church," a very significant phrase, to this church. It echoes, doesn't it, the book of Ephesians, that he is head over all things to the church. Not in the church, to the church. A politic magistrate. And as Moses, Hezekiah, Josias, and other godly rulers purged the church of God from superstition and idolatry, so the defense of Christ's church appertaineth to the Christian magistrate, against all idolaters and heretics as papists, Anabaptists, and such like limbs of Antichrist. Calvin's views on church and state were also well documented by this time. The Institutes were in their fourth edition by 1555 when Knox arrived in Geneva. Their fifth edition was in 1559 when Knox left. In the Institutes, Calvin rejected the temporal supremacy of the Pope over kings while teaching the independent jurisdiction of ecclesiastical government as distinct from the state. His final chapter is on the civil magistrate, where he lays down the duty of magistracy to promote and maintain true religion and to preserve it against idolatry and blasphemies. Calvin demonstrates this from Psalm 2, verse 12, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. The role of the New Testament, the magistrates under the New Testament, being the same as that of the Old. Then, having dealt with magistracy, Calvin turns to laws, and he affirms the binding nature of moral law on nations now, and the duty of magistrates to rule according to both tables of this law. I would love to say more about Knox's time in Geneva, particularly in relation to what happened at Lausanne and Pierre Vire, because that occurred when Knox was in Geneva. So if you want to ask a question on that, we'll be happy to deal with it after the lecture. We have to move on. Thirdly, the foundation of Knox's views on church-state relations. Evaluating the context in which a person's ideas develop is necessarily a work of reconstruction and interpretation. There are therefore always going to be limitations in trying to quantify just how much a person or an event shaped the ideas of another. It's much easier to identify another influence in Knox's views of church-state relations, indeed the chief influence, and that is the Word of God. We can say that Knox's views were founded upon the Word of God. Richard Kyle assesses Knox correctly when he notes, "While many individuals and events influenced Knox, he was first and foremost a man of the Bible. In questions pertaining to the faith, Knox subordinated all other authorities, whether they be Church of Rome, church councils, tradition, individual conscience, majority opinion, or even princes and parliaments, to God's word." Roger Mason, writing an introduction to Knox on rebellion, comments that Knox's reluctance to deviate from biblical precept and precedent was the most fundamental feature of his thought. And surely the controlling influence of the word upon Knox is evident in his willingness to consciously differ from one as influential upon him as Calvin. Kyle writes, "Calvin significantly influenced Knox in many respects. Nevertheless, Knox was not an echo of Calvin, and their relationship was not one of master and disciple. One of the areas of divergence he sees is that Knox favoured possibly less involvement of the state in church affairs than Calvin." The point is to establish that Knox's views are founded upon the Word of God. But secondly here, his views were shaped by a hermeneutic. His views were shaped by a hermeneutic. Young people, that means a way of interpreting the Bible. Knox shares his authority of God's word with others that he disagrees with. Therefore, it's important to consider his method of interpreting scripture in the formation of his views. Basic to this is that Knox saw the Bible as a unified whole. And while he recognized discontinuities between the Testaments, he also saw a fundamental continuity in covenant and in law. His approach has attracted criticism. He has been called a man of the Old Testament, accused of a biblical legalism, styling himself as an Old Testament prophet, ignoring the uniqueness of Israel in redemptive history, and consequently of making rigid historical analogies between Israel and Scotland or England. Well, let me say, first of all, we may admit that Knox's direct application of Old Testament events to his own national context at times does lead him into tenuous conclusions and misapplications. But at the same time, any misapplication of specific historical examples in Israel does not affect the fundamental way in which Knox saw the church and state related. This is because at root, whatever the historical particularities of Israel, Knox believed in the continuity of the unchanging moral law of God and its relevance to all nations, rulers, in their public capacity. In this approach to biblical interpretation, Knox was not unique. Kyle criticizes him for failing to subordinate the Old Testament to the New, as did Luther. But Knox wasn't a Lutheran. Nor does that accusation stand against Knox alone, but to Calvin and the rest of the Reformed Church who agreed with him in this fundamental intertestamental continuity. Take Calvin for an example. He teaches that the concern of magistrates extends to both tables of the law. That holy kings, I'm quoting, are greatly praised in Scripture because they restored the worship of God when it was corrupted or destroyed, or took care of religion that under them it might flourish pure and unblemished. He then goes on. This proves the folly of those who would neglect the concern for God and decide earthly controversies but overlook what was of far greater importance, that he himself should be purely worshipped according to the prescription of his law. He's arguing from Old Testament examples. He's arguing from the continuity of moral law. It's exactly the same kind of hermeneutic that we find in Knox. Thirdly here, then, let's look at some declarations of this continuity in Knox. He believes in the national application of moral law. As the Old Testament magistrate was bound to govern according to both tables of the law, so are magistrates today. God has not cut his law in half and given half to the church and half to the state, or even as some today, given all to the church as his covenant community and abandoned the state to common grace and natural law, as if natural law was somehow different in content to moral law. In the first blast of the trumpet, Knox asserts that the office of both the king and or the supreme magistrate have respect to the law moral and to the conservation of both the tables, because if the moral law is the constant and unchangeable will of God, then the Gentile is no less bound to it than the Jew. Writing to the nobility, he presses the same duty, and he anticipates a possible objection. You might say, "Ah, but we are not Jews." Knox answers, "But it is a thing more than certain that whatsoever God required of the civil magistrate in Israel or Judah concerning the observation of true religion during the time of the law, the same doth he require of lawful magistrates professing Christ Jesus in the time of the gospel. As the Holy Ghost hath taught us by the mouth of David, saying, Psalm 2, Be ye learned, you that judge the earth, kiss the Son, lest that the Lord wax angry and that ye perish from the way." He goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13. You would do well to read that statement as you find it at length in his appellation to the nobles. So when it comes to understanding Knox's views on church-state relations, we have to begin at the bottom. This is his foundation, his belief in the authority of God's word and his reformed hermeneutic of a continuity of moral law in its application, not just to all men as individuals, but to all nations at all times. Fourthly, we can now look at the specific content of Knox's view on church-state relationships. And we want to highlight five key aspects. The first is his doctrine of the church. We need to understand that in part if we're to see what it is that's relating to the state. As we noted earlier, Knox's congregation in Geneva produced a confession of faith, which identified the church by three marks: preaching, the sacraments, and ecclesiastical discipline. It seems that this confession was used by the Privy Turks in Scotland in the years prior to 1560, when the Scots Confession was published. The Scots Confession has its own chapter entitled The Kirk, and presents the Church as a chosen multitude who worship God through faith in Christ, who is, quote, the only head of the Church. And as the English Confession, in chapter 18, it identifies the notes of the true Church as the true preaching of the Word, the right administration of the sacraments, and lastly, ecclesiastical discipline uprightly administered. The presence of the third mark in the Confession and in Knox's understanding of what this entailed is key to distinguishing his view from Erastianism. The Church has its own independent government. But the first mark of the Church, the preaching of the Word of God, is also of interest to our discussion. Because while Knox believed that centered in the purity of the gospel of Christ, he was much broader in his understanding of what the Church was to preach. He believed that the Church's duty was to preach the whole counsel of God to the whole life of man and the nation. Therefore, the Church had a prophetic function to the state. This again is where Knox scholars go wrong. They say, well, he thought he was an Old Testament prophet. He styled himself like Jeremiah. But they don't understand that Knox believed that the Church had a prophetic function to the state, and he saw himself as a minister within the Church. He never declared himself to be a prophet. He declared the Word of God revealed in the Bible to the nation in the same way as the prophet received direct revelation from God and declared it unto the nation. While the Church's ministers were not to become entangled with political office, they were to instruct the state in its duty to govern agreeably to God's word and call her to repent when she failed to do so. He rejected all ideas of ecclesiastical supremacy over the state, but believed in the supremacy of the word of God over the state, and therefore the Church had a duty, and I quote, to confess our Lord and God in the presence of princes and not be ashamed. So that's his view of the Church. What about the magistrate? Well, Knox believed that all authority ultimately resided with God. And therefore, all human authority was derived from God and ministerial. This gave Knox both a high view of the civil magistrate, coupled with a strong conviction of the limitation of his power. Against the Anabaptists, whom he thought were anarchists, and the Roman Catholic view of the temporal supremacy of the Pope, Knox elevated the authority of rulers. In fact, he said that one reason the Pope and his kingdom do hate and persecute us is that we affirm that no power on earth is above the power of the civil ruler, and that every soul, be he Pope or Cardinal, ought to be subject to the higher powers. Civil government to Knox was an ordinance of God. Civil rulers were, in terms of Romans 13, the ministers of God. He reminds the Queen of this frequently, and he tells the nobility that God had appointed them to be princes in the realm, and he had placed them in his chair as his lieutenants. Very, very high view of magistracy. At the same time, while the magistrate was an ordinance of God, Knox taught that magistrates were not to be a law unto themselves. The authority that they had received from God was at the same time to be strictly regulated by God and limited by his law. This was to become a key component in Knox's developing resistance theory, and it's brought out frequently in his conflict with Mary, Queen of Scots. Think you, Mary said to him on one occasion, that subjects having power may resist their princes? Knox replied, if their princes exceed their bounds and do against that wherefore they should be obeyed, they may be resisted with power. At these words, Mary stood amazed for 15 minutes before replying, then I perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me. To which Knox responded, defining the bounds and limits that he just mentioned, "God forbid that I take any to obey me, or yet to set subjects at liberty to do what pleases them. But my travail is that both princes and subjects obey God." So we see a developing picture of church and state, both instituted by God, bound to exercise authority within their God-given limits. Thirdly, the promotion of true religion. We noted that Knox believed the church had a duty to the state to declare the word of God to those who are in authority. The magistrate also had an important function or functions to the church. First, he was to protect and nourish and suppress all, protect and nourish the body of Christ and suppress and all idolatry, religion, and blasphemy in the realm. Now, Calvin and the Reformed confessions deem this to be the chief duty of the civil power. Knox agrees and saw the duty lying on all magistrates, not just the chief magistrates, say the Queen, but also the lesser magistrates, being the nobility. And he warns the Queen Regent of this, saying, "But ye think, peradventure, that the care of religion is not committed to magistrates, but to the bishops and the state ecclesiastica, as they term it. But deceive not yourself, for the negligence of this bishop shall no less be required of the hands of magistrates than shall the oppression of false judges. For the proud prelates do kings maintain to murder the souls for the which the blood of Jesus was shed." He goes on to claim that the denial of this role of the magistrate has its origin in the deception of Satan. "In these two points doth Satan busily travail," he writes. First, that no magistrate presume to take cognition in the cause of religion. He uses the same arguments when he writes to the nobility in his appellation to them in 1558. Again, linking the denial of this duty to maintain the Church of Christ to satanic deception. And he indeed urges that it is the special remit of magistrates to promote the true religion of God. This time he uses an illustration. He asks them a question. "If rulers who enclose their people in a city and deny them food or give them only poisoned food, would that be thought of ruling for their profit?" Well, the answer being no, he then appeals to the teaching of Christ, that the soul is greater and more precious than the body, and thus concludes how unworthy of authority are magistrates who either prevent their people from hearing the word of God or who would compel them to feed upon poison. Knox's point is clear. The nobility were to rule in the interests of the spiritual health of their people. It's here he anticipates their objections. "Ah, but you might say, we are not Jews. Or further still, you might argue, we are not kings." Knox answers both in the words we quoted earlier, arguing from Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 49, that it remains the duty of civil rulers in the New Testament to perform this function. Then he says, but you say you're not kings. What about Psalm 2? "All kings, chief magistrates, and judges, lesser magistrates, are to kiss the Son in their public capacity as rulers." At this point, we have to raise and, I trust, answer a question. Does this view mean Knox was an Erastian? It's frequently suggested that he is, and I think the problem is historians trying to wrestle with theology. Theologians have a problem dealing with history, and historians have a problem dealing with theology. I think this is a prime example of it. Roger Mason is representative of this view. He says that underneath Knox's plea to Mary of Guise to protect him from the wrath of the bishops. Underneath that plea lay the Erastian contention that the authority of the church was subject to that of the crown. But when we review Knox's life and writings, such a position is untenable. While he agrees with the Erastian that the state has a civil function in religion, he consistently denies the idea that the church is under state authority. Stanford Reed is more accurate in describing Knox's position in these terms: a church and state, both of which acknowledge the kingship of Christ, and each of which sought to fulfill its commands in its own specific sphere, while also aiding the other as far as possible. It's a doctrine of two independent jurisdictions, both under law to God. Neither the church will dominate the state, nor will the state dominate the church, but both will cooperate as they submit themselves to the authority of God's word. This is the teaching of the Scots Confession, which recognises an independent ecclesiastical discipline as a mark of the church, and while giving the magistrate authority around holy things, it gives him no power in holy things. The Book of Discipline confirms this, as we heard from Mr. Silverside yesterday, by placing the election of ministers in the hands of the congregation, the admission of ministers only upon the consent of the people and kirk whereinto they shall be appointed, and in approbation of the learned ministers appointed for their examination. But when the Book of Discipline goes on to deal with ecclesiastical discipline in general, it says this: to this discipline must all estates within this realm be subject, if they offend, as well the rulers as they that are ruled. Friends, these are explicit rejections of that view of church-state relations that came to be known as Erastianism. But Knox's anti-Erastian views can also be clearly seen in a letter sent by the congregation to the Queen Regent on the 6th of May 1559. You'll find that letter, I think, two issues back in the bulwark. Take time to read it. Knox arrived 4 days earlier from exile in Geneva. And in this letter, Mary is warned: take heed that ye pass not the limits and bounds of your own office, neither enter by empire in Christ's kingdom, usurping further power unto you than what he has given. Then, in a statement very, very similar to the words of Andrew Melville, some 37 years later, they write this to the Queen: so understand yourself, most noble princess, in Christ's kingdom to be a servant and no queen, having no preeminence and authority over the kirk or any power in that kingdom, to open your voice to command any other thing than Christ has taught. For that kingdom, says St. James, has one lawgiver. Beware, therefore, that ye take no authority upon you above the kirk of Christ. For then seek you to be equal with him who hath no companions. What are they saying? They're saying, with all due respect, your majesty, Christ is king of the church. It's like Melville echoed that at Falkland Palace in 1596. So, was Knox an Erastian? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That brings us to the fourth particular of his view: the suppression of idolatry and blasphemy. The magistrate is to rule according to the first table of the law. We've looked at the positive element of that. He is to promote true religion. But Knox also believes that the magistrate has a responsibility to suppress all false religion, idolatry, and blasphemy. To put it succinctly, it was the magistrate's duty to see that the nation had no other gods before the Lord. The idolatry that immediately troubled Knox was the doctrine and worship of the Roman Church, and in particular, her blasphemous mass. And to this end, in his first blast of the trumpet against the Catholic Queen Mary of England, he asserts that it principally belongs to the chief magistrate to know the will of God be instructed in his law and statutes, and to promote his glory. He then goes on to say, the magistrate must punish not only vices such as adultery, theft, or murder, but also vices as openly impugn the glory of God, as idolatry, blasphemy, and manifest heresy taught and obstinately maintained. To Knox, no public idolater was to be exempted from the punishment of God's law. And that punishment could be unto death. He looked through the lens of texts like Deuteronomy chapter 13 to see how heinous idolatry was in the eyes of God by how seriously God sanctioned public idolatry. And he argues from the prescription of the death penalty for lesser sins against the second table of the law and our neighbour. He argues from the lesser to the greater sins against the first table of the law and idolatry as murder of the soul, which has eternal consequences. Men may and do disagree with Knox's teaching here, but there is absolutely no question that this is what Knox taught. And furthermore, any assessment of his teaching on this point must also see him as absolutely consistent with the mainstream Reformed thought of his day. Calvin held the same view, and he held it, very importantly, by also identifying a threefold distinction in the law into its ceremonial, judicial, and moral aspects. But believing that the moral law alone bound nations, he still saw and asserted it to be the chief duty of the magistrate to suppress idolatry and blasphemy, even to the point of treating it as a capital offence. You read his commentaries on Deuteronomy, you'll find it. It's obvious in his life with the whole incident over Servetus. Knox stands in agreement with that uniform idea of the Reformed Church in the 16th century. Well, that raises another question for us, doesn't it? If the last point raised the question, is Knox an Erastian, maybe this one raises the question, was Knox a tyrant? How do we deal with his views of toleration and liberty of conscience? Well, I think it's fair to say that the promotion of true religion seems very strange to the modern mind, that is, the promotion of true religion by the civil magistrate. That seems strange. But the suppression of false religion, as we've just described, is practically inconceivable to the minds of most. How are we going to evaluate what seems then to be, to the modern man, so extreme? Well, how we shouldn't do it is the way that it is most frequently done in the Reformed Church. Well, Knox was a man of his day. Well, of course he was. But you see, that accusation just points right back at you, doesn't it? And it tells you that you are a man of your day too. So whose day's right? And why are the 2 days different? Do we differ, if we do, from Knox on scriptural grounds or circumstantial, cultural, environmental, philosophical grounds, not of a scriptural nature? I think we can say this. There's a clear difference that can be identified in the modern view of liberty of conscience and toleration than that for which Knox and the reformers held. He believed, with many today, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. But he actually believed God is Lord of the conscience. And he didn't just drop a phrase like that off his lips to say, my conscience is Lord of all, and my conscience is a law unto itself. He didn't hold to that. God is Lord of the conscience. And we see that, don't we, in his famous interview with Mary when he called her to nourish the true Church of Christ. Mary responds, yea, but ye are not the kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true kirk of God. Knox replied, your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. Wonder not, madam, that I call Roman harlot, for that church is altogether polluted with all kind of spiritual fornication, as well in doctrine as in manners. To this Mary responds, my conscience is not so. Knox says, conscience, madam, requireth knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge you have none. He wouldn't let her conscience be a law. With this view of conscience, Knox did not believe that liberty of conscience gave a man liberty to sin. If he sinned privately, God would judge him. If he sinned publicly, God had instituted two jurisdictions with power to evaluate his action and administer certain discipline or justice. With regard to the church, they had the keys of the kingdom. In terms of the magistrate, they had the sword of justice. And just as it is no violation of conscience for a man to be disciplined within the church for holding to idolatrous beliefs and practices, so Knox did not believe it to be a violation of conscience when he publicly promoted those views in the civil sphere. He was to be penalized by the civil magistrates. An important qualification is this: he did not believe in the persecution of people for private opinions. But when he writes to the Queen Regent, he identifies when the civil power must act. He says this: when idolatry openly impugns God's glory, it's a public thing. And when blasphemy is manifestly taught and obstinately maintained, then it's sin. Then sin against the first table of the law is to be regarded as crime by the state. That's Knox's view. Again, he stands in agreement with his contemporary reformers. And this is the view that predominates throughout the 17th century. It's the standard view of the Covenanters. It's the standard view of the English Puritans. It doesn't occur, a sea change doesn't occur until the 18th century. And it seems, if we're honest, to be more conditioned by Enlightenment philosophy and a revolutionary spirit than any new understanding of Scripture or exegetical arguments as to the duty of the civil magistrate. And this is ironic, really, because people look back at Knox and they say, look at this man, this man who resisted tyrants, and look at those freedom fighters, those covenanters. But they think that the covenanters and Knox used the term liberty in the same way as post-18th century Enlightenment man speaks of liberty. And that is a complete anachronism. When Knox said liberty, he meant liberty defined by the law of God, which was to be found in private, ecclesiastical, social, and national conformity to the law of God. And if you publicly breached that, you would soon discover your liberty had gone beyond its limits. Fifthly, the fifth element of his view of church-state relationships, we're calling it this: the disestablishment principle. We've seen that Knox's views fall in with the fourth view that we brought before you in the introduction, the establishment principle. His vision was the establishment of a covenanted Christian commonwealth in which all civil rulers would embrace reform principles. The state would nourish a national church, support her ministers, and among other things, maintain a parish system of Christian schools. Not secular, humanistic state schools, Christian schools. So what we have today is not Knox's vision for Scotland. Knox also knew that while this was the ideal was often very far from the reality of the church's existence. And so he had a very clear theory of disestablishment. Richard Kyle has highlighted this as a pattern of church-state relations in Knox's thought. And he identifies it particularly in Knox's writings before 1560, before the Reformed Church was established in Scotland. In those years, he wrote to the church as the little flock, the godly remnant, the small flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, he applied the picture of the godly commonwealth to England, which had already constituted themselves as a Protestant nation. And particularly in the time of Mary, he warned them about the dangers of apostatizing from the godly commonwealth. Then after 1560, Scotland in the same terms. 1564, he's warning Scotland, now covenanted as the godly commonwealth, he's warning them as he did to England in 1555 and 1556. But to Scotland at that time, he's encouraging the growth of disestablished privy kirks, looking to the example of the church in the past when she didn't have national recognition. Israel in her sojourn in Egypt, the apostolic church's existence in the Roman Empire, his own experience as an exiled pastor in Geneva, and also his first-hand experience of the scattered and persecuted Huguenot church in France. So while national recognition and the establishment of the church was for Knox the biblical ideal, there was a circumstantial reality to reckon with. The church did not depend on state recognition for its existence, and it would exist and worship independent of a national establishment, or even if violently opposed by the civil power. Yet, to Knox, this was always a temporary expedient. And while under such conditions, he held fast to the obligation of nations to care for the Church of Christ, resisting all Anabaptist ideas of a purely secular state. Kyle identifies his view with that of the Huguenots and the Marian exiles in these words. They were forced to establish congregations independent of state support, resembling Knox's small flock, particularly as it is related to the privy kirks. The Marians, Huguenots, and Elizabethan separatists regarded these churches as temporary expedients, a means to an end. The ultimate objective being the establishment of a Christian commonwealth which in the most cases would embrace the Reformed faith. Well, friends, we exist today like them. Those of you who are from a free church background know all about that from 1843. Free Presbyterians, 1893 and following, have pity upon our RP brethren. They've been disestablished longer than all of us, way back into the 17th century. But that is the context in which we live and labour today. We want to draw things to a conclusion now by drawing a number of lessons from what we've considered in Knox's view of church-state relations. What would Knox say to us in our national context? What would he say to the church and its responsibility to witness in 21st century Scotland? Well, I think the first thing that he might say to us is this: make sure your political theory is biblical. Make sure your political theory is biblical. Draw it from the Bible, which, contrary to the opinion of some, has much to say about the obligations of nations to God. Remember that God, as creator, has instituted the state. Remember that God, as the sole source of absolute law, is the one who morally governs the state. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has been set king upon his holy hill, and all authority in heaven and in earth is in his hand, and he exercises it over kings and nations in the interests of his church. He commands Holyrood to kiss the sun, or he'll destroy them. Make this the basis of your political outlook. Don't begin with your favorite party. Don't begin with a nice politician. Don't be governed by isolated ethical issues like abortion and Lord's Day observance. These things are important in their place. Get right back to first principles. Who is king? Where does ultimate authority reside? That's what Knox teaches us about political theory, and resist them as well when they don't conform to the biblical model. Secondly, face the reality, but keep the vision. Face the reality, but keep the vision. Doesn't the Bible show us repeatedly the ideal and the reality? It tells us how things should be, and then it tells us how to live when things are not as they should be. So in our day, the church is the small flock, that remnant. This establishment is the circumstantial reality that we have to reckon with, and persecution seems a far closer reality than the national recognition of Christianity. But is it not true that we have become so used to that, that we have no vision for anything else? Friends, Knox would sit us down and say, listen to me. Live in your reality, but never lose sight of the ideal. Hold it fast. Conserve it in your churches. Give it to the generations that are to come. Such a view means that in the meantime, we're not going to overemphasize the relationship of church and state and the principle of national establishment, because it's not essential to our existence as a church. What are we to do? Well, we're to focus our energy in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the nation change from the ground up, one soul at a time. And that is the very thing that is going to bring, with the blessing of God, the ideal into a reality. The nation is bound to obey God. The rulers of our nation are bound to obey God and facilitate the church. God has commissioned them to that. But listen, he's commissioned us to go into all the world to preach the gospel and them to help us. And whether they help us or not, we're going to go on into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So don't overemphasize this point. It also means that we'll not underemphasize church-state relationships either. Knox reminds us that we have a prophetic voice to the nation, and he would exhort us to lift our voice like a trumpet and keep blasting. Sometimes it seems so futile when we try to speak to our nation, but we must. We must continue to warn our rulers. We must continue to call them to repentance. No matter if they reject our calls or threaten us or imprison us or banish us. These were the realities that our reformer had to live with. And he wouldn't be silent, even when they did banish him. He wouldn't be silent. He picked up his pen. He kept writing. Not to friendly debtors, to rulers in the United Kingdom. Thirdly, pray for the reformation of church and state. Pray for the reformation of church and state. This is what he labored for. The reformation of church and state. Scholars look back on it as a failed experiment. Some contemporary Reformed scholars look back on the failed experiment with a sense of relief, sadly. Better to start looking with biblical eyes and walking by faith and not by sight at what can be accomplished by holding fast a principle and conserving it for the future prosperity of the church. I want to finish by going to London. Question 191 of the Larger Catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout all the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may be best conduce to these ends. We get the feeling that if Knox were here, he'd say this: Amen. Thank you for your attention. May God bless these things to us.